This morning we are in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. It is typical of Paul in his epistles that after discussing Christian doctrines, he then moves to outline duties that arise from those doctrines. And his transition from doctrine to duty is often indicated by the word therefore. We find that, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where after outlining the great theme of redemption, all the intricacies of Christ's saving work, he says there in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. He does that in Galatians chapter 5, after outlining the doctrine of justification by faith, after stressing the fact that we are saved by faith and faith alone, by grace alone, he says there in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. And we see that as well in Colossians 3, 1 through 5. We see it also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 here in our text. Paul begins this section of his epistle to the Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that calling to which we have been called as Christians embraces the quickening, enlivening summons of God, whereby we were raised from the dead, whereby we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It embraces our being constituted the body of Christ, as we saw last week, God's new society, God's own people. And what Paul is saying here is that in view of the high, lofty, exalted calling of God, ours is the responsibility, the duty to walk, to live in a manner that befits such calling. In negative terms, ours is the obligation to ensure that we do not walk in ways that are unbecoming of the God who called us and of the grace by which he saved us. And with these words of verse 1, Paul implicitly makes the point that salvation in Jesus Christ is designed to change us. It is designed to make us for the better. And one distinguishing trait, we could say, of a person who is truly saved is that there will be a positive change of conduct. And here in chapter 4, all the way through to chapter 6, we find Paul setting out in practical, detailed terms the various features and aspects of a life that is lived in accordance with the high calling to which we have been called as Christians. Specifically, as regards our text, verses 1 through 6, Paul suggests that the walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk of unity with the people of God. We want to talk about this whole matter of unity this morning, unity in the church of God. There are three things we want to consider this morning. First of all, the mandate for unity. The mandate for unity. Paul pleads with the Ephesian Christians to do that which is binding on them as members of the body of Christ. And that is to live in harmony, in unity, as God's people. The question is, how important is it that you and I, as the church of God, as the body of Christ, live in unity? To begin with, unity is the key to the church's witness and power. Paul's desire for the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 1 was this, that they would stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You'll see that toward the end of chapter 1, I think it is verse 24. You see, a fragmented, divided church is more of a harm to the cause of Christ than anything else. Psalm 133 and verse 1 declares, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We find in John chapter 17, just before he went to the cross, that the thing that Christ prayed for most earnestly, in fact, one of the things for which he prayed most ardently, was that his disciples, and by extension, you and me, would live in unity. His desire is that you and I would live in unity. He prayed that we would be, as he and his Father are, one, verses 12 and 23 of John chapter 17. He prayed in verse 23, "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world," here's what he says, "may know that you have sent me and loved me even as you have loved me." He prayed similarly in John chapter 13 and verse 35. The importance of unity we see in that prayer, his desire for his disciples. He says this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Implied there, of course, in loving one another is unity. And here in our text and in the wider context of Ephesians, we find at least three indicators of the vital importance of unity in the church of God. Here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and this is just by way of introduction, we are talking here, what are the indicators we find in Ephesians, particularly in our text, that unity is most critical. Let me suggest three things to you. First of all, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. The imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. We find there in verse 1, Paul states there that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his call for unity, his call for harmony in the church, he predicates on this fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying here, "I have suffered imprisonment for the cause of the church of God, and part of the cause of the church of God for which I fight is for the fellowship and harmony and unity of the church of God." A second indicator of vital importance, indicating the vital importance of unity in the church, is his impassioned appeal. Not only his imprisonment, but his impassioned appeal. The impassioned appeal of the Apostle Paul. Again, verse 1, Paul, notice there, he says how he urges the Ephesians to walk worthy of the Lord by maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. Paul is saying here, the fact that I've been imprisoned, the fact that I've suffered incarceration for the church of Jesus Christ attests to how much I desire to see unity. And the fact that I'm so insistent, the fact that I'm urging you, the word he uses there for urge, is the idea of begging, it's the idea of beseeching. He's, as it were, on his knees saying, "Listen, Ephesian Christians, if you're to walk worthy of the call of God, which you should, I need for you to walk in unity as God's people." But then a third indicator of the vital importance of unity we find in the book of Ephesians is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, 9, and 10, we find there God's purpose in Christ, his saving purpose in Christ, Paul describes it as follows, was this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In other words, why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he give his life on the cross? It was to establish unity and harmony, not only as regards the cosmic aspect of things, but with regard specifically to his church. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it was the redemptive work of Christ's blood which brought the non-Jewish Ephesian believers to their Jewish brethren near to fellowship with them, thereby removing all hostility, all alienation between these two groups. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 17. And so it is clear here that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he left heaven, the fact that he took upon himself human nature, went to the cross in order to bring reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, to establish a people united for God, suggests the critical importance of unity in the church. Having looked at the mandate for unity, we want to look now at the maintenance of unity. The maintenance of unity. And having established that unity is the most vital thing in the church, that it's most critical to the church's power and witness, the sobering reality is this: the very unity we need among us as Christians is oftentimes difficult to maintain. Think of that for a moment. The very unity we need as Christians can at times be most difficult to maintain. And you know the reason why. The reason is this: that even though redeemed, even though saved, we still are prone to the flesh. If you have a church with 100 members, 200 members, all committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what's going to happen. If we're not very careful, if we let down our guards, we're going to be in trouble as far as division and disunity is concerned. We are saying this morning that unity in the church is elusive. It's something that is elusive. At times, it can be most difficult to maintain. And this explains why in verses 1 and 2, to establish the point we're making, Paul, you'll find there, makes an urgent plea. He makes an impassioned plea for the Ephesian Christians to go all out. Because notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, I want you to maintain the unity of the Spirit with all humility. What is he saying there? I need for you to go all out. I need to give it for you to give it, I give it all that you have shot. If we might express it in those homely terms. He wants for them to attend this matter of maintaining the unity of the Spirit with earnestness, with eagerness, with great diligence. And the kind of language he uses there in verse 2, with all humility, verse 3, eager to maintain, suggests then that the maintenance of unity in the church, a preservation of unity, is very difficult. It demands effort. It takes work. Now, having made that point, it's important for us to look closely at verse 3. Because there in verse 3, we notice something very, very important that we must not miss when it comes to unity in the church. Notice, the Bible does not mandate the church to create unity. Do you notice that? We are not mandated to create unity. We are not mandated to make unity. What we are mandated there to do in Ephesians is this: we are mandated not to make unity, we are mandated to maintain unity. The point is, we are to maintain that which has already been made, because the fact is, whether or not we know it, God's plan, from God's standpoint, we are already united. Why? By virtue of our union with Christ, because we are joined to Christ. From God's standpoint, from a positional standpoint, we are a united body. But in practice, we have to maintain that. You see the point? We have to preserve that unity. We have to work at not making unity, but at maintaining the unity that has already been established. Unity has already been established, and who is responsible for the creation of this unity? None other but the Spirit of God. Because notice verse 3, it is referred to as what? The unity of the Spirit. How do we in the local church then maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Paul dwells at length on this. How do we maintain unity in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And here in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice Paul gives us at least 5 ways in which we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church of God. First of all, he says this. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit with all humility. Isn't it interesting that the very first virtue Paul cites as being vital for the preservation of unity in the church is that of humility, which is the opposite of what? Pride. Pride, the root of all sins. And if you stop to think of it, my friends, more often than not, the number one sin that disrupts churches, that divides members, that sets believers at odds with one another is a lack of humility. It is the sin of what? Pride. The love of power. An overweening ambition to be number one, an overweening ambition to be at the head rather than being a follower of Christ inevitably generates conflicts among Christians. You can mark it down as a fact that wherever you find such tendencies, wherever you find people wanting to be prominent, people wanting a platform in order to parade themselves, in order to promote their own interests, here is a church that is devoid of peace and of unity. A lack of humility then breeds disrupted relations in the body of Christ. We see this in the case of Jesus' disciples. Luke records in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, you would have read that account at some point. The word of God tells us there, here's what Luke says, a dispute also arose among them, that is among the disciples, as to which of them should be the greatest. There was a dispute because of that. Were they united at that point? Far from it. How about Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21? The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came kneeling before Jesus, and she had a fantastic request of the Lord Jesus. Here was her request. She was asking Jesus if he would let her two sons sit at his side in the kingdom of God, one at his right hand, the other on his left. And human nature being what it is, you can be sure the rest of the disciples did not take kindly to that. The question would be, what of the rest? And here's what we read in verse 24 of Matthew 20. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because that's precisely what happens in churches where people desire power, people desire prominence, people desire to be number one. People are filled with pride, filled with themselves, rather than being filled with the Spirit of God. Where there's a lack of humility, you'll find an insistence on putting self first, which ultimately mars, which ultimately disrupts the peace and unity of the church of God. It's no wonder James chapter 3 verse 16, here's what the apostle James says. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We would know peace and unity, whether in the church or in the home, my friends. We must know what it is to be humble, and we must be prepared to go all out with this particular virtue of humility. It's very interesting. Paul lists that as the very first virtue because the opposite of pride is the root of all sins, and pride disrupts families, it breaks apart marriages, and it certainly breaks apart churches. And what is humility but the denial of self? Here's a good definition of humility. Humility is simply the denial of self. It is the denial of self in the interest of God, first of all, and in the interest of others, secondly. And mark you, humility is not, let me tell you what humility is not. Humility is not simply thinking less of self. Rather, it is not thinking about self. It is not thinking about self, particularly as regards self-assertion, as regards promoting one's interest before the interest of God. To be humble is to say no to self. In fact, that's what our Lord Jesus suggests in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he declared, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That word deny, when Jesus says deny self, it means this, to say no to oneself. It means to say no to selfish ambitions. It means to say no to the desire to lift ourselves up. It means that is to say no to promote ourselves at the expense of others. What does Jesus mean by taking up the cross? In Jesus' day, whenever a man was seen taking up his cross, it meant one of two things. Either he was carrying it for someone who was going to be executed, or he himself was going to the place of no return. He was going to the place of his execution. What is Jesus saying here? If any man will come after me, what must he do with respect to self in order to kill pride? He must say no to self, he must deny self, and he must put self to death. Just in case, you have sort of have a handle on this virtue, I'd like to spend some time with you. That's why a difficult thing. You see, that's why Paul says, with all humility. To preserve unity, whether in the home or in the family or in the church of God, requires our going all out in an effort to secure that unity. The question is, how is humility obtained? This humility that fosters unity among God's people, unity in the family, unity in the home. Essentially, it is the power of God by his Holy Spirit in us, working in us, through us, that secures humility. We cannot do it on our own account. But we also know, based on the suggestion of the Word of God, that a spirit of humility derives from our living as in the presence of God. You want to be humble? Here's what James says. Learn to live in the presence of God. As we live with a conscious awareness of who we are before God, the person who spends time before God, looking at himself or herself before God, is going to be a humble person. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then I said, woe is me, I'm undone, from a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. If we would know humility, we must know what it is to live as before God, to live as in the presence of God. For against the worldly, prideful self-seeking that the apostle cites in James chapter 3, verse 30 to chapter 4, verse 12, he recommends there in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. If we try to humble ourselves before others without reference to the Lord, if we try to do it before men, the temptation is that we're going to be hypocritical. If we want to be truly humble, James says, we're to do it as in the presence of the Lord. We are to do it before the Lord. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. If we're going to preserve unity, if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're going to have to cultivate the grace of humility. But secondly, we have to cultivate the grace of gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness derives from a word which was used for the breaking of a wild horse, proutes, And the idea is this: when that horse was broken, then that horse became tractable, that horse became gentle, that horse became meek. What is this quality of gentleness that promotes unity in the church? Negatively speaking, it stands in contrast to self-assertiveness. Well, do you know who I am? Somebody will say, you know who I am? It stands in contrast to brashness, to being rude, to being domineering. It stands in contrast to throwing one's weight around. Remember what we said, this word is derived from the breaking in of a horse. Here's a wild horse that has been broken, that has been tamed. That horse becomes manageable. That horse becomes gentle. What is humility? It is essentially this. It is strength under control, which means this, that even when it is in our power to teach a thing or two, to do a thing or two, to show them, listen, who I am, I hold back and I restrain. That's gentleness. That's meekness. Gentleness is that capacity to contain oneself against the temptation to clamor for one's rights. And this attitude of gentleness is very much needed in the church, because especially when it comes to members who have fallen in sin, based on Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, Paul cites there the need for this virtue, because he says, if any is overtaken in a fault, if any has slipped in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness. And this attitude, this virtue of gentleness, derives from the notion that we ourselves are vulnerable to falling, to failing. This virtue of gentleness means that while we are firm, yet we are graceful and considerate. You see, it's a very, very difficult thing, you see, especially when it comes to the matter of discipline, and when it comes to the maintenance of holiness and godliness. If you're not very careful, we champion the truth of righteousness to the point where we are very harsh, and we go to the other extreme where we compromise and we are so soft, we are so spineless, anything goes. Here's what gentleness does. Gentleness at once is able to confront and yet to be graceful and considerate. And it's important for us to bear in mind that a meek person is not a weak person. People say, boy, look at him or her. She is so gentle, so meek. And, you know, people say, you know, he's so meek. He looks like he cannot even step on an ant. But meekness is not weakness. Look at the Lord Jesus. Even though he was meek, what did he do when he saw nonsense in the temple? He made a cord of whips and he taught them a first-hand lesson not to play around with the things of God. He was meek and yet he was what? Stern. Somebody says, if you think meekness is weakness, then try being meek for a week. Because you know what will happen? Meekness calls upon us to control ourselves. It means this, put it in practical terms. Here is a situation of potential conflict with a brother or sister, and instinctively the flesh will say, listen, stand up for your rights, let him or her know that they don't take steps with you, that you are not to be trifled with. And what does gentleness do? The grace of gentleness says, yes, I know I'm in the right, but I'll cede, I'll yield, and I will just try for the sake of peace. Let me say this, it's not easy, but that's what we're called to do. As I said, meekness or gentleness is essentially strength under control. For example, it is to have the right and yet not insist on it. It is to have influence and yet not throw one's weight around. And one of the ways in which meekness is particularly manifested is in being slow to take offense. Again, who best exemplifies this grace of meekness in this regard but the Lord Jesus? Even though he was provoked, even though he was maligned, they called him a drunkard. They challenged him. They maligned him with the accusation of working in league with the powers of darkness. And yet, Jesus never retaliated. He never retaliated against his accusers. Such is the attitude, Paul is saying, that fosters unity in the church. You ask, how can I acquire this virtue of gentleness, this virtue of meekness? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23 makes it clear that this virtue is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is when our lives are in conformity to the Spirit of God, when we are under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, that gentleness is cultivated in our hearts and lives. In other words, we cannot on our own generate gentleness or meekness. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. But then what else? It means getting to know more of Christ, because what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28-29? He said this, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart." It is as we yoke ourselves with him that we know what true gentleness is all about. But then thirdly, Paul tells us here that to maintain unity in the church requires patience. Patience. Patience in the New Testament, there are two Greek words for patience in the New Testament. There's a Greek word, hupomone, which has to do with patience with respect to circumstances. It carries the idea of staying under, even when the going is rough. We stay under, we do not quit. That's not the word he uses here. He uses the word makrothumia, which means patience in relation to people. It carries the idea of suffering long, of bearing long with them. Patience, then, in a real sense, is akin to the virtue we just mentioned, meekness. Or gentleness, as we find in Colossians 3:12. You'll find patience and meekness blended together there in Colossians 3, verse 12. The difference between patience and meekness is that with patience, there's a disposition to bear, to endure very long with offenses and hurts from others. Meekness is not quick to respond to offenses, to antagonism. Patience, as used here, means to suffer long with those antagonisms, with those hurts. The next phrase, bearing with one another, amplifies the idea behind patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. What does that mean? Colossians 3 verse 13 illustrates what it is to bear with one another in love, because Paul says there, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. One of the greatest disruptors of unity is an indisposition, an unwillingness to forgive, to let go of offenses, to let go of hurts. Now, somebody says, you know, I have been suffering long, patiently bearing with so-and-so. I must have this grace. there's this person who is giving me a very, very rough time, and I have been putting up with this person for years. I must have this grace. Let me say to us, beloved, based on our text, we find here it's very much possible to carry out this command, bearing with one another, and yet not do so in a Christian manner. One may grudgingly bear with one another. One might be gritting the teeth, and that would not be pleasing to the Lord. It's not just counting 1 through 10 or counting 1 through 100 before I blow it. No, no, no. One may very well bear with another while harboring resentment, and that would be unchristian. One may bear with one another while marking off the limits as to which they will not go. They will not go beyond this limit. You see, after this, by next month, I'm done. You'll hear them say. I've been putting up with it for years. Next month, it's over. It's done. No, that is not forbearing according to the word of God. Remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 18, 21, 22? He raised this question with Jesus. He asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And when he mentioned seven times to Jesus, Peter must have thought, man, that must be truly magnanimous of me to be willing to forgive up to seven times. That's a lot. And here's the response the Lord Jesus gave him. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some versions say 70 and 70. There's a difference between 77 times and 70 and 7. All the math's genius. But what was Jesus saying there? Jesus was not intending to give cold calculation of the number of times that we must forgive. What he was saying there, in other words, is this, that we must be willing as often, as many times to forgive. That's what it means to forbear. The manner in which we are to bear with one another then, so as to maintain unity, so as to maintain harmony in the church, is specifically cited here in verse 2. It is found in the last two words, in love. Forbearing with one another in love. And that's very important because based on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, one of the features of love, one of the characteristics of love, the Word of God tells us there, is that it does not keep a record, it does not keep a file of wrongs suffered. At least that's what the Greek text suggests. It's not apparent in some English versions, but the last clause of verse 5, that's the idea in the Greek. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't go back to the file and dig up and say, well, December 23rd, 1973, remember? We're to bear with one another in love, Paul says. Unless seasoned with love, any attempt at patience and forbearance is tantamount to grudging intolerance. Grudging intolerance. What's the key to forbearance, to forbearing with one another in love? As I said, it's not going to be derived by counting 1 to 10. It's not going to be derived by setting limits, however long. It's not going to be derived that way. Part of our being patient and forbearing with one another is to consider the magnitude of God's forbearance with us. Think of how often we have sinned against him. Think of how often we have rebelled against him. Think of how often in grace he has showered upon us his mercy, his forgiving mercy, notwithstanding our many sins and rebellions against him. He has been gracious toward us. Just imagine the rifts, the splits that many a church would have been spared from, if believers in Christ were forbearing with one another in love. Here's a challenge this morning. Are we humble? And by the way, humility is not a grace that we acquire and then we say, well, okay, I've worked so hard for it. Here it is. I am now a humble person. In fact, neither can we say that of meekness. We cannot say of ourselves, you know, I'm a meek person. I've acquired this virtue. No. Oftentimes it's people who will tell us. Yes, we can know if we are forbearing. Because if while we are being resentful of the one we are putting up with, if while we are secretly hateful of them, then we know we're not forbearing. We are forbearing with them if we say, look, you know, they don't They're not sure what they're doing. I mean, on their better day, they would not be behaving like this. If only they knew more of the grace of God. If only they were mature, they would not be behaving like this. If we have those kind of attitudes in our antagonism, then that shows, that's a mark that we are forbearing with one another in love. But then notice what Paul says further. As part of the maintenance of unity, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager speaks of what? Diligence. It speaks of a spirit of earnestness. It speaks of a spirit whereby one senses the critical importance, the vital importance of this thing called unity, that one is willing to exert oneself to the extremest end in order to bring about, in order to facilitate the maintenance of unity. It suggests something of the elusiveness of the great challenge there is in maintaining unity, how that it is not, as I said earlier, the easiest of tasks to accomplish. There's always the real possibility, always the real possibility that believers in a local assembly may fall out of harmony one with another. Today we can be fine, today we can be loving, and tomorrow the enemy slips in, flesh gives way, and what? Divisions, disunity. It happens in the best of churches. And that's why Paul says we must endeavor to maintain, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That we are called upon to be eager in maintaining the unity of the Spirit suggests that such an endeavor then takes work. It takes effort. No wonder, once again, Paul says, with all humility, with all effort, we're to give it all we have got, that kind of effort, all in the attempt to preserve that unity. It reminds us of what Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us. Remember, and as we close, remember what Paul says there. He says, if it be possible, and notice the preface, if it be possible, as much as lie in you, as much as you are able to, live peaceably with all men. The truth is, as someone has said, there are some people, truth is, only the grace of God can live with them. But Paul says, if it's possible, if it's at all possible, live peaceably. I'll just give you quickly in summary the last point, because it's very important, the motivation for unity. He talks about the maintenance of unity, the motivation for unity. Let me say this. What should not be the motivation for unity? It should not be this. The desire to maintain a denominational standard or church standard. People say, well, you know, we don't want our church to fall apart. Let's go to the Constitution, uphold the Constitution, and then we'll be united. No, 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 no. Some people say, listen, what we need is just love. Just love. Forget doctrine. Forget theology. Forget the teachings of Scripture. All we need as God's people is to get together in love and unity. And in a nutshell, as we close, don't have time to develop this. What does Paul do in the next few verses up to verse 6? The essence of what Paul is saying here is this, that unity cannot be acquired at the expense of truth. Unity, true biblical unity, has its basis in truth. And Paul cites seven realities, seven spiritual realities, which we are to recognize and we are to reckon on if ever we are to maintain unity. And they all have to do with spiritual realities. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Lord. Here's the point. If we are not subscribing to these things, then we don't have fellowship. We cannot have unity. May God help us by his grace that we would recognize the sanctity of his body, the church. And may we, by his grace, do everything to preserve that unity for which Christ died and for which the Spirit so ardently yearns. When we are united, when we are loving, when we maintain that unity, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are united, if you are loving. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.